Sabbath, everybody. And it is true, I do have 8 children. I know it's still going through your minds. When I was called this morning, it was literally a shock. I was lucky that God was in control and he was driving the car. And in actual fact, I had missed the turn off to come in here to park the car. And I was driving along, what is it, St. Albans Road? Yeah. And then I got the phone call. And then I realised God is in control. Because I had to go straight along that road to go home. A precursor to my sermon, I do apologise, it is a little long, but I hope your attention will be kept. And also, this is the first draft. If you know anything about writing, what I have here is a first draft. I have never preached this before. Okay? And I must tell you also, I'm not politically correct. So if you're upset with anything I say today, if it's the children, talk to your parents. If it's the parents, come and talk to me. So worship that will divide for eternity. Based on the... I can see it up there. I didn't realise it. Based on the memory text, there's a theory in theology that talks about the first mention. Kevin, we've talked about this before. Where it is first mentioned in the Bible, it is usually the most clearest and concise evidence to base your theology on. So, because I have not preached this before and because I have not prepared well, except for just this morning, and by God's grace, we'll get through. I'm literally going to read most of it. Okay, so forgive me if you see me looking at my screen all the time. It's not something I normally do. So here we go. Before I start, I'd like to invite you to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm simply your voice. I ask that you would speak. Amen. Amen. I have seen many types of worship emerging from different sources in many different places that I thought would never hold such worship. From my college days in Australia in the 80s to the very recent times here in Europe, there are a lot of discussions taking place over what forms of worship are appropriate. Some alternative styles have been tested, are a combination of incompatible elements from other faiths and others imitating the world, bringing the world here into this church, our church, God's final church. In contrast to the present trend towards cafeteria-style worship, the rock band mesh pits, the Bible recognises only 2 kinds of worship: true worship and false worship. An attempt to marry true and false worship is known technically as syncretism. And biblically, I wonder if you can guess what it says in the Bible. It's called Babylon. Because God's faithful followers have always resisted drifting towards Babylon, throughout history there has been clashes between true and false worship. The Bible teaches that in the end time, and when is that? Now. There would be a final conflict over worship. Yes or no? Yes. For detailed discussion of this age-long conflict, start reading Great Controversy. Satan's rebellion against God is centered on worship, the desire to be like the Most High. You'll find that in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. The first death in human history, the death of Abel, at the hands of his brother Cain, was the result of a clash between true and false worship. The contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18 was about worship. Daniel's three friends in Babylon were tested on the issue of worship. In the days of Esther and Mordecai, the issue was worship. One of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness was over worship. Is it any wonder that the last conflict in human history is also over worship? Revelations 13, 14. We will focus on worship styles, drawing some valuable lessons from Jeroboam. And I'll be explaining why this issue is so important. Some of the most fearful prophecies ever addressed to mortals are found in the book of Revelation. There, we are told that at the end of time, there would be two rival powers, each demanding our highest allegiance in worship. On one side, the conflict is a power masterminded by Satan, Revelations 12, 9. Concerning this power, we're told in Revelation, and he, I'll give you the reference, sorry, Revelations 13, 15 to 17. That's Revelations 13, 15 to 17. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So your choice to be here today is to not worship the beast. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's a division for eternity. There, make no mistake about this. Your choice to take the mark or reject the mark is a division of eternity. Eternal life or eternal death. But on the other hand, the Lord warns against inhabitants of this earth, Revelations 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. The first death that we face on this earth as human beings is not poured out to us without mixture. It's the second death. I pray that none of you decide to face the second death. And let me go into the nature of the crisis. I'm not going to go into the images and signs of Revelation. We'll do that with another time. First of all, it's a global conflict. Like the flood, it's global. It's everywhere. The rival powers at the end time crisis will expect every inhabitant of the world to follow their respective commands. The adversary of God and his people would demand the worship of the beast and its image. On the other hand, God has warned to tell us to warn others against such worship, commanding instead the worship and worship him that has made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is a reference to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Inasmuch as everyone will worship one power or the other, we can conclude that in the last days, everyone will be religious. But while everyone will profess a belief in God, not everyone will believe God, his word, his claims, his promises, and his power. So what is the ultimate test? It is significant that the crisis in the last days will end where it all began, over the issue of worship. Worship is a fitting issue upon which one's faith should be put to test. Worship reveals who or what is number one in a person's life. It discloses where a person's ultimate allegiance lies and to whom one will offer the highest devotion and service. It probes into what a person will live and die for. Moreover, in worship, the worshippers conform to the likeness of the objects they worship. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. But in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So whom ye behold, whom ye worship, whom you take as the first choice in your life, is whom you become like, to be Christ-like or not. When all is said and done, our stand on contemporary worship styles today may determine where we shall stand in the end time conflict over worship. Human institutions and governments may legitimately legislate and enforce the last six of the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents, thou shalt not kill, adultery, stealing, lying, covetousness. However, the crisis over worship pertains to our moral duty to God. Since the end time crisis is over worship, it stands to reason that the issue will center on the first four commandments of the Decalogue. Who to worship, why to worship, how to worship, and when to worship. It appears that the end time ethical crisis over worship will raise major questions about religious liberty. So know why you're here today, this Sabbath. Maybe I should remind you that we all only have today, we don't have tomorrow. There is no neutrality. Each person in the world, regardless of race, gender, or status, will have to choose who to obey in this crisis over worship. In other words, everyone will have a choice and will be called upon to use their freedom of choice to declare where they stand. No one can legitimately excuse his wrong moral decisions and actions by blaming them on his environment, his circumstances, or even his genes. At that time, theological neutrality will be finally exposed to be a myth embraced by those unwilling to take a stand for biblical truth. So what is this going to cost us? There are dire consequences of either of the choices one makes. There is a price to pay. Economic or survival concerns, as well as a life or death. Since the kings and powers of the earth will be involved, we should expect to see attempts to legislate in legislative halls and courts of justice to legislate and enforce human laws in defiance of God's laws. We're seeing that today and have seen that for the past few years. The fusion of religious and secular powers suggests that those who conscientiously disobey will be pronounced obstinate, stubborn, contemptuous, or enemies of society or state, and may thus be subject to fines, imprisonment, and capital punishment. It will become evident, then, that questions over worship styles go further beyond one's personal, cultural, or generational preference for a particular kind of worship style. After warning us against the beast and his image, prophecy declares, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Notice that little tiny word, of Jesus. It's not your faith in Jesus. God doesn't expect you to survive with your faith in Jesus. But of Jesus, what does that mean? What is that interpreting? Of Jesus, it's not my faith, but Jesus in me. It's his faith in me. Nothing else. Nothing else will survive. For the testimony of Jesus is in spirit of prophecy. Since those who keep God's commandments are placed in contrast with those who worship the beast, his image, and receive his mark, it follows that the loving obedience of God's law on the one hand and its violation on the other hand will make the distinction between the true worshippers of God and the worshippers of the beast. Also, the reference to the testimony of Jesus suggests faithfulness in maintaining the authoritative stand for Christian faith. Ultimately, then, the final crisis in the end time will demand that God's people uphold sound doctrine and practice. It's not just having it here, it's working it out here. It's doing, not just talking. And with all this doom and gloom upon us, let me assure you of victory. The reference to God's people as saints, and I'm not talking about anything but what the Bible refers to as saints. Please don't allow your mind to drift off into other denominations that use that word incorrectly. Okay? The reference to God's people as saints suggests that through a living faith of Christ in their lives, they will be able to live holy lives amidst the most trying circumstances. Why? I will say it again and I will keep saying it again and again and again. Why can we do that? Because of the faith of Jesus working in us. It has nothing. Kevin, you can't make it without Christ. It's as simple as that. And people don't like to hear the clear word of God anymore. But it's not me speaking, it's the Bible telling us. Okay? They will ultimately triumph in the great conflict over worship. You will see that in Revelation 20, verse 4. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped, thank you, neither his image, neither had received his upon on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Oh God, I can't wait for that time. I dream of that time. When sickness and suffering and death is all done away with. Oh, what a glorious time, and I pray you all will be there with me. Revelation 12:11. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. By what? They overcome by what? Who's the blood of the Lamb?
Jesus.
Amen, brother. Amen. By no other way. The Bible does not tell us any other way to heaven but by the blood of the Lamb. Yes. There is no other way. I've heard over the radio and so forth in news media where people that have a high profile on the internet say that there's many ways to God, that a Buddhist will be in heaven, that a Hindu will be in heaven, and whatever else they talk about. There's many ways to God. I'm sorry, I have to disagree there. Because my Bible tells me there's only one way to Jesus. And the only way to God is through Jesus. He is the door. He's the light. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You all have a testimony. And if you don't, get on your knees. Consecrate your life again and again until that testimony touches your heart so much that you can't help but tell people. And they loved not their lives unto death. They're willing to die for the word of God. Or should I rephrase that? They're willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, proving to the entire world that indeed holiness is possible even in this sinful world. That might come hard for a lot of people, but I am one of those interesting people that believe that we will live without sin before Jesus comes back, because the Bible tells me so. I have another sermon on defining what sin really is. If I'm blessed to come back and talk to you again, I would love to share it with you, because we as Adventists today have a wrong understanding of what sin actually is, other than the what fits in the box. We really do. Because I can't change my physical form. I'm born into sin. That's the sin that I cannot do. Jesus will do that when he comes back. But I can change my character now. Let me not get on that line too far. Yes, true worshippers will prevail in the last conflict over worship. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, having faithfully overcome sin by the blood of the Lamb, in the great tribulation, these victors will forever be with their Lord. Think about that. 70 on this earth. Any more, you are blessed. Compare that to eternity with Jesus Christ. Eternity with Jesus Christ. Wow. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes. Revelation 7:21. While the prospect of a triumph of God and his people is a strong motivation for the saints to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, false worship has its own enticement. Otherwise, why would an overwhelming majority of people in the end time prefer spiritless worship over the genuine worship? We're happy here. We are fine here amongst our own people who believe who believe in the Bible and the end time worship and the fact that Jesus Christ is our only way to heaven. But why is it that there are so many thousands, millions and millions of people out there accepting the opposite? As popular as the People's Church is, they have departed from God's ideal in at least 7 respects. And I'll try and bring this down a little bit so I don't take too much of your time. First, the motivation for worship, the blueprint for worship, the object of worship. Fourth, the demands on its worshippers. The centre of its worship, its ministers of worship, and the time for worship. So let me break these down a little bit for you. Motivation for worship. We all know we should worship God every single day, yes? Is there any day that we shouldn't worship? So why do we come today on the Sabbath to worship God? On Saturday, the Sabbath, because there are other denominations that are calling Sunday the Sabbath now. So Saturday the Sabbath, the true day that is found in the Bible. Why do we come here? Corporate worship. True worship, we all know, is based on love and it's always actuated by a true concept of God. God is worthy of worship because of his eternal existence, creatorship, redemptive work, sovereignty as Lord and Judge. He is worthy of worship because he alone determines the destiny of humankind and renders just and true judgment. He is worthy of worship because his judgments are true and righteous, and because he has avenged the blood of his people by being victorious over his enemies. False worship, however, is motivated. Pardon me. Is motivated by fear. The leader has the constant fear that the appeal of worship elsewhere would draw people away from him to others with bigger or better or more innovative worship services. I have sadly actually seen videotape from an American SDA church that used as a breaker for the beginning of service. Apparently we need crowd breakers now. Mind you, this was a few years ago. One of those massive, gigantic beach balls. Well, yeah, the 6-foot tall beach balls, whatever they are, being thrown around the church. Pardon me. Instead of a call to worship, instead of the beautiful hymn that was sung today, just before I got up here, instead of a reverence for who God is. They want to throw a beach ball around? Hey, over here. Oh, over here. And jumping around in our church. This is an SDA church. There are other examples I could give you. I honestly don't have time. But it would be fun to talk about. Skip down a little bit. The blueprint for worship. We need to seek counsel from the Lord instead of many constant consultant. Instead, many consult a team of experts for strategies of how to reach our young people, how to keep them in the house of God, how to close that back door. I think it was in 1980, a statistician worked out that that if for the past 30 years, if Adventism in general around the world had not evangelized to the world, but just simply worked on that backdoor theory. They come in the front door and as quick as they can, they find the back door to get out. We'd have 15 million more people in our church today. Think about that. There's about 21 million today, I think. Thereabouts. There'd be 15 million more people, and that's going back 20 years. So today, we could easily say another 10 million people. If all we did was observe the blueprint we have for worship and looked after our people, we don't. They get baptized and what happens? That's it. Oh, they're baptized. You don't need to talk to them anymore. They're baptized. Don't worry about it, brother. You're baptized now. You're saved. Sorry, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. Baptism is literally, in actual fact, if you go into Ellen White's writings, you will find, now this is not in my sermon, but you will find that she will say, first you have a tent meeting. And then you had, which is back then 26 weeks long. And then you have baptismal lessons, another 26 weeks. Then you get baptized. Then after getting baptized, you go through more Bible studies. You're not left alone. Don't see that very much these days. And you know why? Do you know why we don't see that very much these days? Money. Simply money. Not money to finance doing it. It's because my brother Raleigh's got to go to work and feed his family. I'm sorry, I'm picking. But you know what I mean. We've got to pay our bills. And the world has taken us up in our bills and lifestyle. It's not necessary to have the latest car, but it's nice to have a tidy car. I'm sure you understand what I mean. But what about that second car or the third car? Or what about, like in my country in Australia, so often the middle class and the upper middle class, they don't just have their own house, they have a holiday house too. You've got investors here that have, there are more investors here owning more than one house, which is pushing the lower class, or the not the lower class, the middle class, out of the system. Why do you need that extra house is what I'm really saying. Why do you need it? Why don't you just sell it off and put it into the Word of God? Trust God that He's going to look after you. Trust in His Word. The object of worship should be God, but He has been usurped by feelings. Now, I may touch on some areas here where you might be a little bit upset, but please hear me out. Preach Jesus only. If you preach the three angels' message and the Daniel and Revelation, you might upset someone. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm preaching the truth to you. Did you know that I tried many years ago when I was at Newbold, I and a few friends of mine in the theological studies tried to run a Daniel and Revelation cinema in Newbold. Never happened. Come and see me later if you want to know the answer. It is not enough anymore to worship God in His temple. Now the leaders use the methods of the world to attract and keep people interested and coming back and giving their offerings. Entertainment has become the center of worship, not Christ and Him crucified. Christian rock, rap, jazz, blues, and even dancing and mosh pits. If you don't know what mosh pits are, come and talk to me later. You don't want to be a part of it. Yeah, but it's in Christian circles, yeah, with Christian music. All right? That is the center of their worship. If it is not there, then they say the church is dead. When they clap, who are they clapping? There's an old saying that my sister, who I actually pray for her, she's not an Adventist, she was raised one, she's a Presbyterian now, she would say, only Hollywood can clap. The church says amen. Amen. Thank you. The Lord or the band playing up front or the scantily clad dressed ladies who are on stage moving with the music while singing, that with today's powerful synthesizers, bass guitars, electric drums, contemporary Christian rock and rap, and holy dances. I know this church has faced something like this. I don't know the details, but you stood firm, and I praise God for you. Of course, in order for such a creative worship style to be warmly embraced by mainstream believers, they would have to construct a carefully nuanced theology of worship. They would have to discover some new light. Don't trust new light from somewhere. So they look over the fence to these wonderful mega churches and see how they worship and copy them. They even go and get trained by the leaders of the mega churches. Let's follow. I don't want to go there. I want to share you another experience from New Bold. And now I'm not putting down New Bold at all. I had a beautiful experience there. But I had to stand on the Word of God. Now, no matter what you've heard about New Bold, they're trying their best, but they're trying their best in humanity. It used to be a missionary college. And every single holiday, everyone in the theology department had to go out and do their colporting, or they would not finish their studies. You know, now that they're taking these young people, I've forgotten his name right now, but he's an American preacher of a mega church, not Rick Warren, the other one. I've forgotten his name. But he comes over here every year and trains our theological students how to evangelize to the world. Why? We've already got the spirit of prophecy. We've already got the word of God. The second commandment is not primarily against the worship of false gods. This is the concern of the first commandment, as it is against the worship of the true God in a false way. This commandment, rightly understood, forbids all kinds of man-made images, whether metal, mortal, or mental. It does not only condemn metal images, it denounces the worship of likeness of things in heaven, sun, moon, and stars. And the earth, like mortal human beings, the band, praise leaders, even the speaker, and in the sea. I need to direct an essential parenthetical comment to those of us living in the Western world who are often tempted to believe that the second commandment is directed solely animistic practice, sorry, against animistic practices in some faraway jungles. We need to think again. Anything and anyone that is more important to us and takes away precious time that should be dedicated to worshipping God or in place of God in our lives is an idol. Whether it be your second or third house, whether it be your job, or even your position in the church, if it takes you away from worshipping God, it's an idol. So don't settle for a discount religion, a religion of convenience rather than obedience. By taking away the seventh-day Sabbath, Sunday keepers today may generally be said to be offering a 10% discount on the Ten Commandments. And what about those within our own ranks who offer Christian lifestyles at sale prices? Encouraging a moderate use of alcohol, a tasteful use of ornamental jewelry, an occasional eating of unclean meats, and endorsing homosexual lifestyle for people who claim to be born gay, and legislating divorce and remarriage for incompatible unions for reasons of abandonment. The seriousness of discount religion lies in the assumption that in order to be a truly caring church, a church must accept people just as they are. Now, don't get me wrong with that statement. I agree with accepting people into my church or into the church just as they are. But I'm not going to leave you there if it's possible for me. Or if my brothers and sisters around me help me, we converge on that person, make them a friend, but don't leave them in that state. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying let's bring them in just as they are, but lift them up in the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do it. It's only the Holy Spirit through us. Never forget that. It's only the Holy Spirit through us. Our church must accept people just as they are without changes happening in their lives. We used to call it repentance of sins before baptism. Now it's just baptism with any do's and don'ts. I have actually seen a gentleman in my country, actually the doctor of theology, who was a few years younger than me, baptizing a young man while he was still smoking. He had not come to the point. He said, oh yes, I will get there, but I want to get baptized first. Excuse me? I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find smoking in the Bible either, but the point is, repentance comes first. I've lost my page, sorry. Repentance of sins. Was it Peter on the day of Pentecost? What did he say to the people, to the congregation? Repent first and be baptized. They never turn that around. Doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And in the Greek, it doesn't work either. Unlike the great past religions' revivals, the aim this time, aside from born-again traditionalists, is to support people in their sins, not salvation from their sins. Help them to accept themselves as they are, rather than seek the holiness of God, the Creator. A circle of spiritual equals rather than authoritative church or guide. A group affirmation of self is at the top of the agenda, which is why some of the last least demanding churches are now in the greatest demand. In this kind of worship, each individual is the ultimate source of authority. What is right for you? Someone finish that? What is right for me may not be... Where's the Bible verse? Give me the Bible verse that says that. Or a supporting verse that says that. Something like that. The authority is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. In their efforts to accommodate, it seems many clergy have simply airbrushed sin out of their language. Like politicians, they only recognise mistakes which congregations are urged to put behind them. Then changing the worship, today's bold innovators of worship have changed in yet another way. Let me use King Jeroboam of Israel after they divided Judah from the south. The descendants, the designated centre of worship was Jerusalem. Regardless of Israel and Judah being separated, the centre of worship has always been Jerusalem. But Jeroboam put a temple in the north, in Dan, and he put a temple in the south. Just so happens the temple in the north was conservative, the temple in the south was contemporary. We see that in our churches today, where at the same time, and I'm not naming names, but we see it today where you have a contemporary service and you have conservative service, because we want to look after everybody. It's not the pastor's place to look after everybody. It's the pastor's place, or the preacher's place, to preach the word of God and let the Holy Spirit fall upon you. Amen. I'm never going to be able to convert you. I cannot convert anybody. All I can be is an ambassador. All I can do is give a minute example of what it's like and what it's going to be like in heaven. Another innovation is the redefinition of the practice of ministry, making it more inclusive. We have, I think the person is still there in Los Angeles, Hollywood, I believe he is. He goes by a lady's name and happens to be an elder in our church. How inclusive do you want to be? I'm not saying leave that person out there. Bring that person into church and lift that person up in Christ. I'm not saying being divisive, don't love those people. I'm not saying that at all. Don't misconstrue my words. I'm not saying that because they live that way that there's something wrong. Well, as in coming into the church. I'll give Bible studies to anybody. But the moment they tell me that I have to accept what their life is, when I have clear word in the Bible that they're wrong, that they want me to say yes, that they are right, I'm sorry, I'm going to stay with what the word says. I'm not going to move from the word. Not one inch. And if that upsets people here, I apologize to you. I don't mean to upset you, but I want you to hear the word of God. It's not me saying it. I'm repeating what the word of God says. Full equity is their catch cry, heard around the world for outside of the church and inside the church now. As far as they are concerned, in their modern thinking, there is neither Israelite nor Canaanite, slave nor free, male or female. In their opinion, such an inclusive ministry would empower people for mission, restore Adventism's credibility among the other churches. I'm sorry, Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said?
Yes.
What did I say?
Historic Adventist credibility.
In where?
Other churches.
Is that what we're supposed to do?
No.
Just go and have a look at 1950 and what happened there in our church. With a certain book that was endorsed by many preachers. Not endorsed by the conference, though. Don't get that wrong. It was endorsed by a group of men ordained in our church who wanted to be more like them out there, to be more like the other churches. Sorry. Changing the time of worship. One more change has been introduced that to do with the time of worship. Many now support the idea that it does not matter which day a person worships. And if you think that this is something old, I want to tell you about an experience that I had going into London, where the church service started at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Sabbath. It started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Sabbath, but that was in summertime. In the wintertime, it still started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No more Sabbath. It was Sunday. And that's one of our churches here in this country. And the preacher is a fantastic, well, back then when I was there, fantastic musician. Wonderful. Oh, he plays the piano beautifully. Have you ever heard of the style of boogie woogie? That's how he played. I'm serious. Okay. Let me close with this one statement. This statement is from early writings, page 124 to 125. Before embracing the gospel gimmicks and other innovations in use among the megachurches of our modern Canaan, would we not do well to remind ourselves of the following counsel as we reflect on the fact that the end time worship crisis looms dead ahead? She says, in early writings, page 124 to 125, if God has any new light to communicate, he will let his chosen and beloved understand it. Without their going to have their minds enlightened by hearing those who are in darkness and error. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go. And the light around us becomes contaminated with darkness. Brothers and sisters, don't allow your light that you have from the Bible and the Bible only, not even the spirit of prophecy. And yes, I believe in the spirit of prophecy, but even she says, go to the Bible first. Don't let your light be darkened in any sort of way. Daily fulfill your heart with the Holy Spirit. Die daily, as Paul said. And I didn't understand that for a long time. I didn't understand when, I think Paul at one time, Peter at different time, there was other gentlemen that were in jail. And they were singing. Have you ever thought about what that jail cell was like? Have you ever thought of the conditions of that jail cell when the apostles were tied up in there? Rats, cockroaches, all sorts of things. Now, it's not like jail today where you have a facility in the cell that you actually have a bed to sleep on. Your arms are chained down. Your legs are chained down. You're not allowed to move. Not allowed. You're not able to move. And these rodents are climbing all over you. And You can't do anything about it because your arms are chained up. Your legs are chained up. And yet, they praised God. They praised God, our God. May his name always be praised. Thank you.